And rather an unusual chapter, and probably not one that we're going to spend a lot of time in today, but we do want to, if it's in the Word of God, then there's a reason for it. You know, God has preserved these passages for His own special purposes, and if He took the room on the pages to put the Word down, then there's something there for us to get. And so we'll read through, we'll comment as we go. If you have questions or comments, you feel free to share them. The passage today concerns the genealogy and the generations of Esau. It is interesting to me that God takes one chapter to deal with Esau and all of his descendants, and then he begins in the 37th chapter and takes 13 chapters to deal with just one man, Joseph. And you see here how if I can draw the analogy, the scripture talks about the promises that God makes to those who love him as compared to the way he feels about those who hate him. And Esau was one that hated him, despised his birthright, didn't want to have anything to do with God. So he records his presence, he records his progeny, and then he just passes on to that which is the record of his own family. I think because of the nature of the passage today and so many of these Hebrew names, unless somebody particularly wants to do the reading, I think I'll just take it and go through it. But let me see your hands if you have a question or a comment as we go. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Remember that he did that while he took two wives while his mother and father were alive, and they were greatly distressed because of that. One was this Judith, and another one was a woman named Bashemath. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. So you see where Esau took his wives. He took them all from unbelievers. He took, you know, in the line of God's people, there was something very important. How many of you saw this film, Abraham? Any of you had a chance to see that? Good, wasn't it? It's on, since we've moved, we now have access to cable, and Ted Turner's network, TNT, one of his film companies produced this film on the life of Abraham. It's 4 hours, and it is very good and very faithful to the scripture. They did put Melchizedek in the wrong place, and they didn't... they didn't really understand who Melchizedek was, and they left out the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. There were some things like that they left out, but they took him from his call in Ur of the Chaldees to the point where where they were on Mount Moriah, and he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. And just to watch the man struggle with hearing from God and nobody else hearing from God was something to watch. I think they did a really credible job on it. If you have a chance to watch it, it will be worth your while, I think, to see it. from the time of Abraham, he had an awareness that it was important that marriages be made not outside the faith, but that lifetime commitments like this ought to be made within the family of faith. Those who care nothing about God do not see this as an important function. And that was the case with Esau. So he married three women. None of them had anything to do with the people of God. None of them would know God. They were all one a daughter of Ishmael and the others a daughter of Canaanites. And verse 4, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, I've taught you along that when you see Esau, when you see Edom, when you see Seir, all through the scriptures, you understand that it's talking about the descendants of Esau. Esau, if I remember correctly, means hairy. That's the way he came from the womb, hairy. Edom means red, because he ate the red pottage. And Seir is the land, a mountainous region of the Holy Land, where Petra, some of you may know the name of the city Petra, where, excuse me, during the time of the end, when the age is coming to an end, Jesus returns and there's great warfare in the land of Israel, that God's people, the Jews, will flee through the rock into the stronghold of Petra. And that's Mount Seir. Now, Mount Seir was a place where the Horites lived, and the Horites were descendants of the giants. Remember, we studied the giants back in the early parts of Genesis, and they were a very warlike people and a wicked people. They had no interest in God, no relationship with God, and Esau had married one of the daughters of the Horite king. And so I find it interesting here. Verse 5 tells us that all of Esau's children were born in Canaan, but Esau took them, and Canaan was the land of promise, wasn't it? This is interesting. Esau's children were born in the land of promise, but he moved them from the land of promise to the land of the heathen. All of Jacob's children were born in another land, but he brought them to the land of promise. I don't think that's coincidental. I don't think that's at all coincidental. Jacob got his wives from among the people of God. Esau took all of his wives from the heathen.
Dinah, we studied that there.
Mm-hmm.
And she was, how she wandered, and all that problem came out of that. That wasn't good. But I was wondering here, they couldn't dwell together because of their riches. That just had so much.
Too much, like Lot and Abraham. Remember what happened to Lot and Abraham, and their herdsmen squabbled because over the pasture and over the water. That's what was happening here. And I think there's a point to be made here too, that you cannot judge a person's relationship with God on the basis of how much money or property he owns. Because here are two men. One is God's man. And one's the devil's man. One man is faithful to God, loves God, and God has promised him great blessings, and from him would come kings and nations, and that all of this land would become his, that God's going to bless him and prosper him. And here's another man over here who despised God, despised his word, his promises, despised his birthright and everything else, but he's rolling in dough. You understand what I mean. He's got cattle, and he's got livestock, and he's got property, and he's got everything that a man could want. And so, the flesh, the scripture talks about hard work and the hand of the diligent shall make rich and so on. people who oftentimes we don't understand why it is that the people of God oftentimes are struggling, whereas the people of the devil are, just rolling in prosperity. We can't figure that. Jesus explained it this way. He said, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so if you're a just farmer, you're going to get rain just to say, if as an unjust farmer, he's going to get rain too. The laws of God work for both. If you put your seed in the ground, the seed does not know whether it's a righteous man or an unrighteous man who's putting it in the ground. God has the life in the seed. The earth drinks the rain, and the rain doesn't know whose land it is. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a passage in, this very thing has caused the church and the people of God great, great anguish. Look with me at Psalm 73. I tell you, if you read through the story of Job, the story of Job is an excellent one to see how we get confused on that subject. That the friends of Job came and said, well, everybody knows that these things don't happen to anybody unless God is angry at them, or unless he's done some great sin. And they were trying to prove Job to be a terrible person on the basis of the tragedy that had happened in his life. And Job kept saying, my heart doesn't condemn me. When have I done this? You know, don't make these general accusations to me. Give me some specific accusation. I have not done these things that you talk about. And then he went on, after he was getting all of these accusations, he said, even if it is God, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. But his heart did not condemn him. And we want to look at this kind of situation, and we want to make spiritual distinctions based on outward circumstances, don't we? Look at Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was in other words, I almost slipped and fell spiritually because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay? I watched the prosperity of the wicked man, and it almost caused me to slip and fall. And then he goes on to describe what the wicked are like in his perception. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride competh them about as a chain. They're very filled with pride. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. You know, plenty to eat. You know, they're eating caviar and shrimp and steak and stuff. That's the idea here. They have more than heart could wish, but they're corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. What does that mean? Set their mouth against heaven. They curse God. Yeah, yeah. And they speak evil of spiritual things, you know, mockingly and so on. Their tongue walketh through the earth. The word walketh there means swaggers. Their tongue swaggers through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? God doesn't see what I'm doing. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, it is not profitable for me to serve God. I've cleansed myself in vain. There's no benefit to serving God because I see these wicked, they're doing great, and here I am, I'm hurting. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, when I attempted to try to understand this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17 is the key. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I came into the presence of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They got it now, but they got one foot on a banana peel. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awaketh, thou shalt despise their image. In other words, their day is coming. Jesus said they have their reward in this life. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. The word reins means in my innermost being. He said, I was so embarrassed by my thoughts after I realized this. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast, like a dumb animal before thee. Nevertheless, you know, I understand that they're in slippery places and they're going to fall into destruction and desolation, but nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. So I may not have it in this life, but I've got God, see? And that's enough, and that's my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. This is really a wonderful psalm to help us understand this matter of the riches and the prosperity of this life are not to be compared to the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. The Lord willing, we're going to be talking some about this in the service this morning, kind of along these lines. And that psalm has always been helpful in dealing with people who have that question. And the devil does give us that question. What question does he put in your mind? What good is it to serve the Lord? You know, we're not living in $4 million mansions. You know, we don't draw like this goofball that killed himself here in the last couple of weeks. You know, how many millions of dollars that man made singing music that you couldn't even understand? And then what happens to him at his end? Kills himself after several attempts.
I guess it was a couple of months ago, I was driving north of Cedar Klein or something. I can't remember the circumstances, which are not important. I was driving by all these humongous houses and I was complaining. Wondering. Yeah. The Lord just quite frankly asked me if he wants them or me. Praise God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
That was a very simple question.
Yeah.
I didn't take but fraction of a second to answer that question.
Yeah. Yeah.
It really brought peace to my heart too, because you know that those are nothing.
Right.
A lot more valuable.
And all of that will burn. I mean, eventually it will burn. You can't take it with you. People spend their whole lives planning, how can I preserve this and how can I make sure that this doesn't, you know, this, and I'm going to insure this and I'm going to, this and so on. And their whole life is wrapped around how to make more, how to preserve what I have, how to, you know. And now there's nothing wrong with good stewardship now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life that is controlled by that kind of activity. And the point that we want to make today is that we have to be very careful about judging based on outward appearances. Jesus said, judge not outward appearance, but make righteous judgment. And the fact of the matter is that in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you've noticed already how not many mighty are called. Not many noble are called. Because those who have all of the things of this world, that's why their tongue swaggers through the earth. Because they don't need anybody but themselves. See, they get the big bank account, and then they, you know, and they need nothing. Whereas most of the rest of us, you know, it wouldn't take very long for us to be, you know, from the rich house to the poor house. And we realize that. So we, you know, we're going to depend upon our Heavenly Father. Excuse me, Barbara had her hand up here a minute ago. I'll get you just a minute.
A lot of people, even Christians, you talk about preserving, they store up food.
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with storing up food, but I think there's a realization that if you're going to store up food for the end of time, you better either store up enough for the world, or store up a gun and lots of bullets. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, what are you going to do with your food?
I just say kind of useless thing to do that.
Yeah, if you store it up and someone else knows you have it, and there's none other, you know that they're going to. You know that they're going to overrun you, so you're either going to have to kill some people to defend your food supply, or you're going to have to be willing to share your food supply.
It's just like riches. I mean, the food will be rich.
It will be riches. Yeah.
Like riches today, if we don't have it, people we're still what you've got. But this is something to sustain life. It's the same thing.
Right. It's more important than it's where it talks about in the Revelation, the four horsemen, when the pale horse comes, famine, and what wine will be worth, and oil and barley. And of course, we see those in the Old Testament as well. I think it's wise, frankly, to have a store in your home of some water and some food, and like you know, for a disaster, you get a tornado or you get something like that. But if you're going to store up for the end of time, if you're going to store up for nuclear war or something like that, I mean, that doesn't seem to me to make a lot of sense. If you're going to store, somebody says, I think it's is it the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses that it's the Mormons, and they store like 1 year or 2 years of food and you know, so you want to be sure there's a Mormon in your neighborhood where you get some food at a time. That's exactly the point. Yeah. We went through, most of us, I think, went through the 1950s. We went through the bomb shelter. You know, everybody should have his own bomb shelter and so on. And so we kind of know that mentality. But since we come to know the Lord, those things aren't nearly as important to us. Charles, what was your comment?
Is it wrong? It's so sweet to trust in the Lord, what I want to say.
Yes.
And you know, he supplies, he has promised to supply all my needs. So that's the horn of plenty, but if you got plenty, that's sufficient, you know.
Yeah.
But there are different levels. It's just that God will just put your trust in him.
Yeah.
He'll take care of you. He'll give you. He'll do what his word says he'll do.
There's a place for storing. There's a place for faith. Let me see if I can draw you the picture. If you're a farmer, God's word tells us and nature tells us that there's a time for planting, there's a time for harvest, and if you harvest, and then at harvest time you have a feast and you eat everything you harvested. Now what are you going to eat for a year until you get another harvest? Okay, so certainly a farmer is going to put hay in his barn for his livestock. He's going to put grain in his granary for his livestock. He's going to store up potatoes. He's going to have a root cellar or a fruit cellar. His wife is going to can and so on. And so you're going to have a smokehouse and you're going to put some of these things in at harvest time. All right. For us, we don't farm like that. How do we store up ours? We store it up in money, don't we? I mean, it's the same thing. And so there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we should have some savings. The scripture says that a wise man seeth the danger ahead and prepareth himself. The fool just goes right on through. But to put your trust in it, see, is what's wrong. To believe that my life consists of the abundance of my possessions or the size of my investments or my savings accounts and so on is not wise. That's stupid. And I really have a confidence, Charles, that if I were a farmer and if my crops failed because of storms or whatever, that God would feed me until I get the next harvest. If he had to send a raven to feed me and my family. You understand what I mean? But if I go out foolishly and waste everything on wine, women, and song like the prodigal, then he's not going to send it to me in the hog lot. You follow what I'm saying? So there's a principle there to lay up in store, knowing what the system is, but not ever to put our confidence or our trust in it. I think that's the point you're trying to make. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move ahead. Any other comments on that subject?
The same as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you started talking about Job and then it read Psalm 73, isn't that the same principle?
I don't see it. Huh.
We're thrown in the furnace, and he said, even if God doesn't deliver me, they will continue to worship him. The point is that we would think, well, if they were godly men, why were they thrown in the furnace? And if so, he's going to get them out. And then, yet they had to come to the realization that even if they didn't get out, they were still going to bow down to God.
Right. Okay. All right, let's go to verse 9 then. these are the generations, now we're going to get all of his kids. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are, and by the way, if you read in Deuteronomy 2:12, if you want to note that later, Esau went to Seir, and then he conquered that land. He lived there for a while, and then he took it over. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son, is Eliphaz, does the name Eliphaz ring any bells?
Wasn't there a man named Eliphaz that talked to Job?
That was one of Job's friends. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now we're going to see a man Teman here in just a minute too. This is interesting, you read down through here, we're going to see some familiar names. And these names come to later be problems for the Jews, for the descendants of Israel. Eliphaz the Temanite was likely an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, some friend for Job to have, right? Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz, Amalek. Now, Amalek, you remember Amalek? Amalek gave Moses trouble when he was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and trying to get into the promised land. And because the Amalekites would not allow the Israelites to pass through their land when they were coming into the land of promise, God said that the Amalekites would be eventually wiped from the face of the earth. It was the Amalekites that Joshua fought in the battle, in the valley, when Ur and Aaron were holding up Moses' arms. You remember that great battle? And the Amalekites came under the curse of God, as it were. And it was the Amalekites that God told Samuel, the prophet, to instruct Saul, Israel's king, generations later, that he should destroy the Amalekites, men, women, children, cattle, animals, everything. And Saul, remember, did not destroy the king. He did not destroy some of the best animals and the best cattle. And Samuel came and said, okay, what's going on? Saul said, I did everything you told me to do. Samuel said, what's that bleating I hear? I hear some ba-ba black sheeps, you know? Saul said, oh, well, we kept the best, you know, and we're going to offer them to the Lord. And Samuel said, because you refused to obey the word of the Lord has rejected you as being king. Remember that whole story in 1 Samuel 15? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Remember that verse? That was all about the Amalekites. And it was at that point that the Amalekites passed from history. But from here to there, the Amalekites gave the descendants of Israel fits. The thing that strikes me as I read these Old Testament stories is that the people of God, listen to this very carefully now, you'll understand something about your own life. The people of God in the Old Testament had more trouble from their relatives than they did from those who didn't even know them. Who were Israel's enemies? Israel's enemies were the Moabites and the Ammonites. Where did they come from? The Moabites and the Ammonites, where did they come from? That was Lot's. Remember, it was Lot's two daughters, and they had incest in the cave, and Moab and Ammon were the two sons. Okay? This is Abraham's nephew. Came right from the family. Israel had trouble all its days from the Edomites. Who were the Edomites? They were the descendants of Esau. The Israelites had trouble all their days from the Amalekites. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now, they did have enemies from without, the Philistines, for example, the Egyptians, for example. But most of the trouble seemed to come from those that were part, at one time, had been part of the family of God. And I think that's significant because I can tell you in my own life and in the life of the church, most of our problems have not come from without, but have come from people who are within. Do you understand the principle I'm trying to make here? And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, that's the way it works. Okay? So Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons. Verse 12, we'll read that verse again. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. This was the Horite woman. And she bare to Esau Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. And then the next few verses just list some more of these sons as dukes. And apparently they, most of these boys and one of the daughters had grew up to be chieftains of tribal chieftains, call them dukes. These were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke John Wayne. Duke of Earl, somebody said. Don't you be breaking into song here now. Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons, now don't anybody go to sleep through here, huh?
I got a question.
Yes.
Why are the names on the good side are easy to understand, but the name on the other side are just...
I don't know.
Like Esau and, I mean... All the names on our side, you and Israel, Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, but on the other side of the name is wow.
I don't know, unless they're more familiar to us. It could be familiarity. I don't know. I don't know. I didn't go into it today, but some of the names, the names of one or two of Esau's wives have been changed. We see that happening in the scripture on different occasions, remember when the king of Babylon changed Daniel's name and changed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, those are not the Hebrews' original names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pagan names, not Hebrew names. Joseph's name was changed by the Egyptian Pharaoh and so on. And there is a difference in the names. There is a difference there. I think for us, for me at least, it's a matter of familiarity more than anything else, but there is a difference in the nature of the names on both sides of the spiritual barrier there. Verse 18, and these are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jaalam, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horai and Hemam. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvin. Ha-ha. There's a straightforward name, Alvin. Spelled different. And Manahath and Ebal, Shepher, and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anah were these, Dishon and Aholabama, the daughter of Anah. And these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Chiran. The children of Ezer are these, Bilhan and Zeavan and Achan. The children of Dishan are these, Uz and Aran. These are the dukes that came of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anah, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Horai among their dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bosra, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temani Temani reigned instead, and Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead, and the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead, and the name of his city was Peah. And his wife's name was Mehetabel. That's a familiar name, isn't it? Mehetabel. The daughter of Madrid, the daughter of Mezahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their places by their names, Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholabama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possessions. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites.
If I don't run across any of these fellows in heaven, I can't even pronounce their names.
You won't run across any of these.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Whoa. Okay. Anybody want to draw some nuggets out of that? Out of that list of syllables?
I was just going to come in on 26 and. Maybe back then, like all of these, most of them ended A-N. That may or may not have had any significance.
Yeah, I don't know.
Like we start all of our children's names, a lot of people, with a particular letter. John, Jerry, Jeremy, and all of them. I don't know. Robert Rutherford ever changed that.
Kids have different names.
Yeah, yeah. Jerry?
In verse 24, this fellow that gained promise by finding something in the wilderness.
Yes.
The word there translated mules.
Yes.
It was, it could be mules, giants, or hot springs.
Yes, I
hot springs.
Mm-hmm.
I have that in the margin of my Bible, too. I never heard the story about the guy finding any of those in the wilderness. So when I read through that, I thought, well, okay, that must be important to somebody, but I don't know where that might be. It is interesting, I guess, the 31st verse kind of struck me. These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. That Israel was among the last of the nations to have a king. Why? Because they already had a king. God was their king. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 tells us that story, how displeased God was that they rejected him and wanted an earthly king. Ordinary men, the flesh wants a king.
There's a better way to run a government than without a king. There's a cheaper way to run a government
than with a king. Than with a king, for sure.
There's a better system.
Yeah.
Less expensive.
Yeah, and more sure. Okay? Anybody else on the passage? Okay, I think we can say, too, this, perhaps, before we move on, about when we studied Jacob and Esau, we saw Esau as a type of the flesh. Remember, Esau, all Esau cared about was his food, right? Remember, he wanted his porridge. And when we talked about that, we talked about Esau being a man just devoid of any kind of spiritual sensibilities. He was a man that lived on the basis of his flesh. He, and as I read this chapter, one of the things that comes to me is that the flesh can be very prolific. The flesh has a power and a strength all its own. And it really can grow and multiply and take over a land. And that means a life. I mean, the flesh can, if you... You know, Paul wrote in the Romans, I believe this is Galatians 5, where Paul wrote and said, make no provision for the flesh. He talked about he that soweth to the flesh will reap corruption. And then he said, make no provision for the flesh. Because if you make provision for it, in other words, if you make a place for it, if you don't crucify it, if you allow it to exist over here, kind of coexist with your new life, it will just take over territory. It just takes over. That's what happened here to the Horite. Esau just took him over, and it became Edom, no longer Seir. And that's the way it is in our life. That's what happens to Christians. There's a great danger here in the life of a Christian who he becomes a new creature in Christ on the inside. He gets a new life. He turns away from his old life, and he loves God. But yet, that old life is still there. I mean, you know, we still do have those old thoughts, those old, you know, habits, whatever it happens to be. And when they crop up, if we don't crucify them, they will rise up and bite us. And they will come back in and take over the land. It's almost as if when we give our hearts to the Lord and then we begin to grow in the Lord, that the spirit, the new man, is taking over, is taking land from the old man. You understand what I'm saying? But if you stop taking the land from the old man, you will never have just a standoff. You will either be growing spiritually or you'll be growing naturally. If you stop growing spiritually, your flesh will begin to grow again. And over and over again, we're told in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament calls it flesh and spirit, and the two war against each other and so on. We know all about that. In the Old Testament, the best example I know of is when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and God said you're to drive them all out. Drive them all out. And he says, because of their wicked behavior, that I'm dispossessing them and giving their land to you. But the scripture tells us in the book of Judges, the first and second chapter there, that rather than drive them out, the Israelites put them to tribute. Remember? They said, well, we won't drive them out of here. We'll let them stay as our slaves. They can chop wood for us. They can carry water for us. They can this, that, and the other. And God said to them in Judges 2, since you did not drive them out while you were strong, they will be forever thorns in your flesh and pricks in your eyes. Remember that? Remember that passage? And that's the way it is in the life of believers. The flesh is prolific. It grows very rapidly. And it has to be constant. This is very much like kudzu. You can't, you know, you if you do nothing, you will lose the battle to kudzu. Won't you? It'll take over. That's what happens to the flesh. If you do nothing about the flesh, you say, well, you know, I got this new life over here, and this is fine. I got my ticket punched, and when the glory train leaves, I'm going to be on it. I'm going, and I'm not going to worry about this over here. If you don't kill it, if you don't work at it, if you don't kill it, if you don't knock it in the head, every time it rises up, it will take you over. And we watch people in the Church of Jesus Christ who have loved God. And then we find in later days, you know, sometimes a few weeks, sometimes a few months, most times it's years. But we look at this person, what happened here? Their faith is shipwrecked. And what happened to them? What happened? What occurred? Well, something happened in the church. They got offended with somebody. And rather than deal with their anger, which is what? Where's the anger come from? Flesh. Rather than deal with that strife, rather than deal with that hurt, what hurts? What part of us hurts? It's the flesh that hurts. Remember, if you take a pin and stick it in your hand, it'll hurt, won't it? Flesh hurts. But if your hand is dead, you'll get some dead skin around your fingernail, for example, and you stick a pin through that, it doesn't hurt at all, does it? See, if the flesh is dead, it doesn't hurt. As long as it still hurts, it's still alive. Okay? What happens to us is we get hurt, and we don't deal with the hurt. And the first thing you know, it just creeps, grows. It's a little thing at first, but we haven't dealt with it, and it's bigger, and it's bigger, and it's bigger. First thing you know, it just takes over the land that has been reborn. And we've seen people like that. I mean, we have people who are part of the family of God, people who have been very close to us over the years, and they are not waging this battle very well for themselves. And if they're not careful, they lose the whole shooting match. You understand what I'm trying to say? And the way it happens is you cannot coexist with the flesh. You cannot coexist. You can't. I mean, you can live together, but you cannot live together peaceably. None of us will ever completely get our flesh under control. So we must live, you know, the spirit man, the natural man, the Christ in us, the hope of glory, the old sinner man. We coexist, but we do not coexist peaceably. We must coexist continually at war. For if we ever try to make a peace, we've lost it. It's like trying to make a peace with an enemy that never, never, never quits. And he will make whatever peace with you you are willing to make, only to get you to go to sleep so that he can attack you when you're asleep. Does that make sense? I think we had a question.